This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Good morning. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to begin this morning in verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32. If you were with us if you were with us when we left off on this chapter, you remember that it was Peter's great grandstand play where he claimed before Jesus Christ that he would never deny him. They were there and they were facing that garden events there just literally hours before the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus had made the statement, look, you're all going to deny me, you're all going to bail, and you're all going to run. And Peter, in his pride, unknowing what was in his heart, was quick to answer, oh no, Lord, not me. I'll always be here for you. And this week, as we begin, almost as if to prove a point here, Peter is immediately put to the test. And we're going to have a good old-fashioned pride whooping here as Peter finds out, whether he wants to or not, what is truly in his heart. Let's begin, verse 32. Then they came to a place that was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Stopping there for just a moment, we see that Jesus now is getting ready for his big day. But as he's getting ready for this big day, it seems that the troops here are just a little bit slow to grasp the significance of the moment. Jesus is asking them, as he steps into the garden to pray, he says, now look, I want you boys to sit here and pray. And he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, he takes these boys in, and he has them sit down a little bit closer to him, and he says, look, stay here and watch. Understanding Jesus Christ and the wholeness of Jesus Christ is a very difficult thing because the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was all God and all man. It wasn't like he was a 50-50 or 49-51. He was 100% man and 100% God. Now, how can that be? I don't know. It's not required, thankfully. But Jesus, in this situation, certainly we get a glimpse of his human side. Now, many of us are uncomfortable with that. We like to put Jesus up as only deity, and we refuse to see that his human side. But that was critical to the events that were playing out here. Because in the human side, we see that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. Therefore, he was the perfect sacrifice. Without that perfection, he would have not have been the sacrifice that he needed to be for us to be able to gain access to the throne of God. So, in the human side here, we see that Jesus is pained by the events that were coming. He prayed that if there was any other way, if there was any other alternative to the path that lay ahead, if there was any other way to redeem mankind, he prayed that this journey to the cross would end there and then. You know, Jesus knew quite clearly, better than anyone, that God could do whatever he wanted. That God could do, in fact, anything. There was nothing that was impossible for our deity. So it was not a matter of ability in which Jesus approached the throne there. It was only an issue of will. And that's where all this plays out. Not whether or not he could or could not do. It wasn't a matter of whether Jesus could have just walked away at that moment, because most certainly he could have. It was an issue of will. His will, God's will. Jesus wanted the will of the Father more than anything else. And certainly as we go through this story, as he rapidly approaches the cross, let us not forget that. Because if it wasn't that desire inside of him, the desire to seek the will of God Almighty more than anything else, I wonder. I mean, how many of the millions of people that have passed through this earth would have went to the cross, would have finished that work? Now, Jesus, as he approached the Father here, this was not some name and claim kind of issue. In fact, I would call it a request and rest issue. He simply made his request and rested in the decision of the Father. Again, Jesus could have called it quits right now and said, you know, that's it. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to walk away. And do we forget that? Because oftentimes we think that it was such a duty and such a journey that Jesus could not have walked away. And certainly you're open to debate this issue. But if he was 100% man, he had the potential to walk away that day, and he chose not to because he wanted the will of the Father. Do you ever think about what would have happened, what life would be like if he had walked away? Oh, how different things would be today. Mankind absolutely lost in desperate bondage. Hopelessly waiting for death to come and not a chance of escape. Verse 37, he goes on, he says, then he, Jesus, came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. Now, I think oftentimes, certainly how I was brought up, I heard it wrong. I think lots of times we have a bit of a theological misunderstanding concerning this passage. Because so oftentimes the story is presented that Jesus chastised these guys because they weren't praying. They weren't instructed to be praying. They were instructed to watch. And I don't want to minimize the importance of prayer. I think that that's absolutely critical. I'm not here to try to put down that issue of communication with God. But let's not mishandle the scripture here. Jesus asked these guys to watch. Watch for what? Watch for enemies, no doubt. Isn't that what a watchman does? He says, look, boys, I want you to sit here and I want you to watch. And Jesus came back and he didn't find them watching, did he? He found them sleeping. And what have we been instructed to do in these last days? Watch. Watch. You know, perhaps Peter, like so many of us that have followed, maybe he thought that he was mature enough that he didn't need to watch. I think many of us are that way. We're just riding the wave, waiting it out. I need to be watching. When Jesus comes back and he finds them sleeping, he tells them to both watch and pray. But I want you to notice what the prayer was for. He says, watch, and the prayer was for themselves so that they wouldn't stumble again. Yeah, there's people out there today that actually try to tell us that we're not supposed to pray for ourselves. Oh, that'd cut my prayer life in half. I need to pray for me. I'm most concerned about me and my walk and my diligence and my consistency. He says, look, you guys, watch and pray. Prayer is such an awesome communication, guys, and certainly it is mandatory for any kind of a communion with the Father. But let me tell you something. If a spiritual lion comes and eats you while you're praying, I think prayer is a moot subject, isn't it? And I think many of us advocate prayer at the expense of blindness or seeing. We're blind. We want to sit and we just want to pray when God has said so much. And much of what he's saying is straighten up and pay attention. Take a look around you at the world that's going on. Be aware. My second coming is at hand. Time is short. Over and over again, there is an awareness thing for us to be happening. So what's my advice to you today? Oh, pray. But pray with one eye open. Because the Lord's coming. And the enemy is anxious to bring us down in these last days. Just a few chapters ago, Mark 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you," what? "Sleeping." I wonder if those words echoed back in Peter's mind at this point. "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Going on, verse 40. "When he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So now Jesus, he comes back and finds the boys asleep again. Now, in my mind, I can't help but just wonder if Peter maybe should have perhaps rethought that whole bold declaration that he'd never dropped the ball. I mean, here he had three times failed Jesus in a short period of time. I wonder, at that moment, there was this kind of epiphany. Hey, dude, maybe I shot my mouth off and I need to backpedal a little bit at that point. And it wasn't like Peter wasn't warned. We just read the passage. Just as we all have been warned this morning. We all know this morning. Come on. We all are fully aware of the weakness of our own flesh. If you're living in a kind of a delusion that you can kind of suck it up and be a spiritual man without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you are in the greatest danger of all. It is literally our inability to stand against Satan under our own strength that puts us in the realm of the need for fellowship, service, Holy Spirit indwelling, discipleship. All these things come for the very fact that we're very bad and that we are very weak. But I love the fact that even though this was going on, I want you to notice something here, that despite their failures, despite their shortcomings, despite falling asleep and dropping the ball three times in a row here, Jesus still, for good or for bad, included them in his plans. He says, "Boys, let us be going." Us. Now, the only reason that I can figure he would do such a thing is simply for an overwhelming love that he had for these guys. Do you understand that that's the same love that's being poured out upon each and every one of us that is sitting in this room this morning? It is not because we've been so astute and so attentive, so alert, so on the ball, so shining, the Christian example. In reality, the only reason that he loves us this morning is because he loves us this morning. I can't explain that. But my desire then is truly to respond to that love. And it's not to excuse myself, "Well, dude, you know, I went to sleep three times, he still loves me, so hey, I'm going to go to sleep a fourth time." No, it's to go, "You know what? I fell asleep three times on the Lord, and he still loves me. I'm still in the game. I'm still on the field. You know what? I ain't falling asleep no fourth time." That should be the attitude of the discipling, growing believer in Christ. The term we like to use, at least we used it back in the 80s, sloppy agape. You ever hear that term? It's the abuse of God's grace. It's the abuse of the love of God. Just because God is willing to forgive you in his grace of the shortcomings you've had in your life does not mean that somehow you can just keep right on going on sleeping. He's calling us, especially in these last days, to sit up and pay attention because his return is nigh. Where are we? Where's our diligence? So Jesus now is expecting Judas to come with the troops. Let's read verse 43. "And immediately While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. You know, if you're a student of the Word, you've probably read these accounts in each one of the Gospels. Now you say, you know, if you're a new Christian, you're saying, you know, why do we need four Gospels? Well, interesting, each one of those guys all had a different perspective. Same story, different spin, different angle. And it's a wonderful thing because now you get this kind of a view of being able to, it's sort of that Matrix view. You know, you kind of spin around, see all the different sides. If you never saw Matrix, you don't know what I'm talking about. But it's that kind of all sides view. And it gives us a complete and wonderful and awesome picture of what went on that day. Now, if we go to the Gospel of John on this story, John gives us a little bit different spin. He gives us a little bit more of a detail. First of all, he begins by telling us in John that the group of men that came to get Jesus was approximately 600 men. 600 guys with torches and clubs and swords to get Jesus. And can you imagine that? 600 guys to arrest this meek and mild, self-proclaimed Messiah. 600. You know, it's amazing that even to this day, I see that same thing happening. You know, men will claim that Jesus is nothing. And yet they are very quick to exhibit an incredible amount of fear when they have to confront him directly. And, you know, for those of us that are believers, that's kind of a comical thing. You know, we kind of snicker. There ain't no Messiah, there ain't no God. Really? Until they're in the emergency room of a hospital, and their wife or child's in the next room. And then all of a sudden, God, are you there? Suddenly we get very religious. As Judas stepped up to that situation, the physical proximity, he was but a step away from Jesus. And I can't help but, you know, realize how very, very close he was. One step away from Jesus, but yet in truth, a million miles gone. I mean, Judas had spent years with Jesus. Years. Right up close and personal. Close enough to see the miraculous. Close enough to know Jesus intimately and personally. He was more than just Judas's Messiah and Savior and Lord. He was Judas's friend. And here he was, so very close, and yet so very, very far away. You see, where we stand so often can be an illusion. If I were to throw it out there today and I ask you, where are you standing today? You say, oh, right beside the Lord. Me and Jesus, we're tight. Understand something, just because you're sitting in this church today has absolutely no bearing on where you stand spiritually. I have preached many times and I say it again, the Lord is not keeping points in heaven. You're not going to get the little gold star today because you were in attendance. And it doesn't matter as far as your service and all these other issues. It doesn't change you positionally with the Lord. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. It's clear. The Word of God lays it right out there for you. All these other things. Our church attendance, our service, our fellowship, our prayers, our worship, our giving. All these things. They're in response to the overflowing heart. They're in response to what we already are. They will not change what we are. And that is certainly an American phenomenon where we think that by doing these issues, by doing these acts, that somehow God's mind has changed. And he's up there and he goes, oh, you know, it's like frequent flyer miles. Oh, 100. Oh, very good. You all get to come to heaven now. Now, Jesus isn't, you know, an airline, thank goodness, with all the bankruptcies. Jesus isn't, you know, into the frequent flyer. You're in or you're not. You're absolutely saved or you're absolutely damned. That's absolutely true. That was deep, wasn't it? Did you write that down now? Where do we stand? Spiritually, where do we stand? Judas betrayed Jesus with the most famous kiss in history. Betrayed him with a kiss. And you know, that's pretty ironic, really, when you stop and think about it. Because, you know, again, like so many of us in, that is in the realm of what I was just speaking of, many of us, our loyalty is just simply on our lips. Our love is espoused to him verbally, and yet we still are so very, very far away. You know, no doubt Judas, who we've learned earlier, was dipping into the treasury. He was the one that carried the bag, okay? And he had been dipping into that money, and I would imagine that that thieving by Judas there of the ministry funds, I imagine it started small. You know, he needed 75 cents for a soda. You know, I mean, I work hard. And I'm involved here in the ministry too. So, you know, it's no big deal. The Lord wouldn't care. And he began with very little things, and he began with those little things, no doubt, like all of us, because Judas was just like all of us, he began to justify these little indiscretions. Oh, we wouldn't call them sins. Just indiscretions. But the problem with sin, and the Bible calls it a yeast, and if you've ever baked, you know what that means. It began to permeate his entire life, and that little sin began to snowball. And that's the way it is with sin. Let me make it clear to you today. Sin will never be maintained. Sin is not a stable element. I mean, it. You put a little sin into the mix, you either got to get that sin out of there, or that sin will consume everything else, like a giant Pac-Man head, and just eat it all up, and that'll be the end of it. You know, it's amazing because we can start out just like Judas. You know, one day we believe we're a loyal disciple, and the next we sell out the one we say we love for 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what 30 pieces of silver bought you scripturally? It's the price of a slave. And a price of a slave's freedom. He sold out Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. All which began to be a little indiscretion. Later on, if you know the story, you'll know that scripture records the remorse of Judas. And I can't help but wonder if already this had begun to set in. This word kiss here in the Greek is kataphileo. It means to kiss repeatedly. I mean, I wonder even at this point, Judas was already feeling regret. And I dare say if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've been in this situation where you're doing something and you know it's wrong, but it's like this far away third person wrong. And as you approach the crucible, you approach that crossroads of this sin, you're already feeling like you shouldn't be doing this. You're already feeling regret, but somehow, like Judas, you're caught in the wave. And you just feel that you somehow cannot control it. And the inevitable in your life goes down, and it's a crash and burn, and it's a very, very messy situation. Have you ever had a private sin go public? Judas, the sin of Judas the private sin of Judas was about ready to be recorded for all of history. And as we've said many times, I mean, I've never met a kid named Judas. And I think I'll name my kid Judas. Ah, why? Because Judas means one thing, even in secular vernacular. Traitor. Traitor. Turned on his friend with a kiss. Down in history. All what started to be just a little indiscretion. Verse 47. And one of those who stood by, I'm not going to name names, but we're going to here, who stood by drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. This must have been just quite the scene, wasn't it? Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me." But the scripture must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now, Mark, he's very gracious. If you recall last week with what Danny was talking to us about what John Mark had gone through in his life, maybe he was one that was a little bit more gracious towards the next guy. Hey, man, I've been there. You know, I ain't going to diss this guy. I've been there. I've been in that situation. So he was quite gracious. And he just says, one of those who stood by. But John, on the other hand, he wasn't the same character. He was a little more blunt. And if you go to the Gospel of John and you read it, he names names. And this individual is none other than, guess who? Peter. Peter, like many of us that day, he confused service or action with service. He thought if he just did something, that would be better than doing nothing at all. So he reached for his sword. Peter that day chose the wrong weapon for this battle. You see, he reached for a carnal weapon to fight a spiritual battle. And oh, that rings down through history, doesn't it? He reached for a carnal weapon to fight a spiritual battle. And we do that. Oh, we do that. And I'm sorry to say much of the church today actually encourages it in one way or another. Now, I have to share with you, there's been some conjecture, that's all it is, but certainly some conjecture, that if Peter cut off the right ear of the servant, as the Gospel of John records, that unless Peter was left-handed, the man would have had to have his back turned towards Peter. See? Slice, cut his right ear. Now, maybe Peter was left-handed. Maybe all the flailing around, that's just where he hit. And, you know, it's just conjecture. But certainly, it fits with the scenario and fits with the characteristic of Peter, his profile, if you will. Luke records that Jesus stuck this guy's ear back on there, healed it. Now Luke, he was the physician. Every missions team got to have a medical person. So Luke was their man. So he's quite interested in that kind of stuff. And if you read Luke, you kind of pick up on different things. He said when Jesus entered the garden that he sweat droplets of blood. Incredible anguish. So he's quite interested in the whole medical thing. So he was the one who recorded that Jesus picks up this guy's ear and he heals this guy on the spot. And I mean, can you imagine this scene? Try to place yourself there for just a moment. Here they come with 600 guys to arrest and then to crucify Jesus. Jesus wasn't under any kind of idea here that anything other than that was going to happen. He knew. So they come to arrest and crucify him. And yet his concern was not for himself, but rather this man, servant guy, whom he'd never met. And he was no doubt anything but a follower. At least at this point, he wasn't a follower. I think if somebody slices my ear off, and some guy picks up my ear and puts it back on and heals my ear, I might be more apt to listen to what he's got to say than before. So maybe this guy was a follower. Maybe he'll be in heaven. It'd be really cool. We could say, well, what was that like, dude? Did you have your back turned to Peter, by the way? In the garden that day, Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping when he should have been watching, when he should have been attentive, when he should have been praying. And when the crisis came, and make no mistake, the crisis always comes. It's not if, it's when. And when the crisis came, he blew it. Instead of rising to the occasion and shining like a star, what did he do? Well, he hurt an innocent individual. And you know what? That is absolutely characteristic of someone who is out of the Word and someone who is out of communication with God. You start hurting the innocent people around you. Jesus there, you know, if you can imagine a scene, you know, he wasn't surprised, but he was incredulous, wasn't he? I mean, look what he's saying here. I was with you guys every day. I mean, I was out there in the public. I was teaching in the temple. No one laid a hand on me. No one tried to get me then. But here you come with 600 guys in the dark to arrest me like I'm some sort of, you know, thug. They all forsook him. They all ran away. You know, it's the plague of mankind, isn't it? I mean, we all look at a situation and go, well, I wouldn't have done that. I'm not too sure I wouldn't have done that. I mean, whenever God does something unexpected or something unusual, immediately the result is fear. Fear. That's what we elicit immediately. And then out of fear, running away is our reaction to that. I mean, it's that self-preservation. And it kicks in and the flight response overwhelms us. Run away. Sometimes that running is a process that takes days or weeks or years. Some of us have been running the majority of our lives. All because we don't understand what God's doing. And kind of freaks us out. It seems so unexpected. I don't know what to expect out of this situation. And so we get ourselves in a situation where we just start running and we just keep running. And we move from spouse to spouse, job to job, town to town, church to church. The grass is greener over the next fence. And we go over there and we reinvent ourselves again. We bop into the next church and we put on the holy hat. I'm here, yes. Yes, I was quite involved in my last church and I was very well thought of spiritually there. Really? You know, like those guys, I don't think that they were bad men. I don't think they meant any kind of ill at all. They just were afraid. They were afraid to let God do what God wanted to do. And the bottom line, even though they would not admit it, at least at that point, and many of us will not admit it in our own lives at this point, and the reality is we just don't have faith. I got to take matters into my own hands. Going to reinvent myself. I don't have faith that the Lord can take care of me. I believe the ladies in the prayer breakfast yesterday dealt with the issue of contentment. Sharon and I had long conversations about what that meant. You know, what did contentment mean? Does that mean I can't have dreams or aspirations and goals? Oh, absolutely not. I have lots of dreams, aspirations, and goals. But it means that I'm going to be patient with where I am right now. And isn't that tough? And as we see these guys here, it's so easy to convince ourselves on one matter or another, instead of really admitting the fact that perhaps our faith is weak. Verse 51, it says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, you know you're having a bad day, you know, when they come and get your Lord and Savior and your boss, and then by the end of the day, you know, you're running around the dark naked. You know, it's like, boy, I'm having a really bad day. And it's interesting here that Mark's the only one who records this incident. And once again, it's like a certain man. The names have been changed to protect the guilty, apparently, in this situation. It would seem highly likely here that since he's the only one to record this, that this certain young man was none other than Mark himself. Why would he record this? Now, personally, I would have left this part out. You know, that's not like something you want it to, you know, see in the papers. Especially being a local pastor in a small town. You don't want this kind of thing to happen. You don't want it to get out. Mark, you know, he writes it down, you know, for all of history. Now, perhaps he was just a very detailed historian. But perhaps Mark wanted to make sure that he was included in all those who took the exit that day. Frankly, it seems that he was just humble and self-effacing here, and he wanted everyone to know, look, guys, I ran away too. Verse 53, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right at the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Peter, some verses ago, began this journey of mistakes and errors. He began all this with the first issue, and that was pride. Pride always seems to begin with pride. In his pride here, he boldly declared that he would never deny Jesus. Now mistake number two, and that is in the sin of presumption. Peter followed Jesus afar off. Many of us can try that same foolish ploy, following Jesus afar off. See, we tend to think that we can follow Jesus afar off and everything will be okay. And some of us are keeping an eye on Jesus today, spiritually speaking, with binoculars, telescope. Oh, he's up there. See that little dot right way up there? That's Jesus. What's he doing up there? I'm following him. Really. So what happens is, over a period of time, we become spiritual stragglers. We start hanging back, just keeping Jesus barely in sight up ahead, as Peter did that night. And I want you to notice what happened next. He believed himself, okay, that's right. I'm just going to follow Jesus far off here. I can see him. But the next record we have of him is we find Peter warming himself at the fires of the enemy. You see, Peter, as he was warming himself by the fires of the enemy there, he was in double danger. He was in double danger because, you know, he was too close to the enemy. And he was too close to the enemy. Because if you're warming yourself by the fires today, one of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to pull you in, or they will spiritually kill you, in, so to speak. Nothing good can come with warming yourselves around the fires of the enemy. And I realize, and don't even go down that road and say, well, you know, brother, I have to go out there and I need, you know, to have that opportunity to witness. So, you know, I spend all my evenings, you know, down at one of the local pubs here on Main Street so that I can witness to the boys in the pub. Yeah, leading a lot of people to the Lord down there in the pub, are you? Now, I'm not banning you from the pub. That's between you and the Lord. But what I'm saying is there is hanging around the fires of the enemy. That's where they live. I mean, how many of us have tried the old game of like, well, you know, I'm going to go to a party and, you know, they're all drinking and smoking dope, but I'm not going to smoke in here. I'm just going to go and just, you know, hang out. Come on. You're warming yourself around the fires of the enemy. And usually in those parties, you try to be upwind of the fire so the smoke's blowing right in your face, right? I didn't smoke anything. Peter was in the wrong place. Going on, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. And many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Little out of context, but they're trying to quote him here. But not even then, verse 59, did their testimony agree. And then the high priest stood up in the midst and he asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and he answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Here it is, guys. And Jesus said, I am. Don't you imagine thunder at that moment? I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you know that there's people out there today, and maybe you've run into them, that will claim that Jesus never said he was the Messiah, never said he was the Son of God? What's this verse then? I mean, it's quite clear here. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And as so oftentimes God works, in this affirmative answer, Jesus also embraced the Father's autobiographical name in Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. That's great. Jesus, in this passage, was very overt in his refusal to defend himself. All the while the accusations flying, and Jesus said nothing. Why? Because his day had come. It was D-Day. And now Jesus was going to lay down his life. John 10:17 says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, this was the objective, make no mistake, of all this hoopla the whole time. This wasn't about justice. This wasn't about getting to the truth. This was about taking Jesus out and finishing him once and for all. And let us not forget at this point that the people that were doing this were not the Romans. These were not the heathen pagans of the day. These people that were squarely in the picture here and playing this whole scene out were the religious powers of the day. These were those who were crying out blasphemy. You ever wonder, how could these guys have been so blind? You know, man has an incredible ability to deny the truth. It's just astonishing. We have this innate knack of plowing full steam ahead with our preconceived ideas of what is truth and what we want, really, while ignoring all the facts that might happen to pop up along the way. We put our spiritual fingers in our spiritual ears. And we refuse to hear, we refuse to see any evidence that might come up along the way. I mean, we adamantly deny any other possibility. This isn't just an issue of Jesus Christ, Messiah. This is any issue the Lord's dealing with you on. It's so often and so easy to deny any other possibility, because frankly, if we acknowledge the possibility that our position just might be wrong, it would jeopardize this entire world that we've created around us, even if it's just hologram illusion. It's not real. Yes, it is. But it's not. I could stick my hand, put your hand out of there. This is real. No. See, there may be people that are here today that you're in that conundrum. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he is God in flesh, then that would change everything. Amen. Absolutely. Verse 65 says, then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. They don't mess around, did they? I mean, the abuse immediately begins. The ridicule and the attacks, make no mistake, guys, the ridicule and the attacks that began right here have continued ever since, 2,000 years. You see, with the unbelieving world, if the concept can't be argued away, or it can't be intimidated into submission, then perhaps some good old-fashioned violence will take care of the situation. Jesus said we would share his pain. And indeed, throughout the world, even this morning as we are sitting here, the faithful continue to be the brunt of anti-believing assaults. The problem is, it's an easy thing for us to forget here in America to block this out of our minds, because here we have this relative safety to worship here in America so far. But let me tell you something. That is not the case in the majority of the world. Out there, people, you can die for doing what we're doing here this morning. Many do. Verse 66 says, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. Hello, Peter. Peter. That was your first denial. Did you hear that rooster? I mean, at this point, I can't help but feel like Peter still could have pulled up here, couldn't he? I mean, the guy's in a nosedive. But he still could have got control of the situation. He still could have got out. I mean, where were those words now? Where was that bold declaration that he would never deny his Lord? He should have known, shouldn't he have? But he was sliding. He was sliding. Now, I feel it a necessity here to make a small interjection here. Peter went on, as we know, to be an incredibly great man of God. He went on to move the world, didn't he? Great things. But today he would first find out what was truly in his heart. And that is a journey that's mandatory to anyone who's going to be so greatly used. He thought himself to be one thing. And God showed his heart that he was quite something else. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. Strike two. Strike two, and Peter was fading fast. Yet, once again, there was still time here. Still time to save the situation. Still time to backpedal and stand with Jesus. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And a second time the rooster crowed. And then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crowed twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Strike three, and Peter goes down. And he goes down big, doesn't he? Famous. Famous crash and burn. He went down, and he went down swearing and cursing all the way. Peter had found, whether he wanted to or not, the depth of his soul, and it was wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Scripture records that Peter stood and he cried. Have you ever shed tears over your sin? Have you ever wept over the realization of what the Lord had done, what He's trying to do today? You know, history records that Peter was a big man. Built like a big football player. He probably, quite likely, was the oldest of all the apostles. A big, tough fisherman with big, tough, calloused hands. And you can imagine that big, tough fisherman standing there and weeping, realizing what he had done. The Gospel of Luke records the response of Christ at that moment. He tells us that at the moment of denial, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter from the distance. Oh, the pain. Can you imagine the anguish of that moment? Of the realization of what you've done, it's hit you. It's like a Mack truck coming down on you. And you look over and Jesus slowly turns his head from afar and looks in you to the depth of your soul. Right into your eyes he looks at you. I mean, Peter probably just wanted to crawl into a corner and die at that moment. Because it was bad enough that he realized his sin, but the worst of worst is to know that Jesus realized his sin. And I think was the worst of all in my life. Maybe I didn't understand the depth of my sin, but I understood who I was. Didn't want you to know about it. But I knew. But something changed the day that I realized that Jesus knew. The day that I felt His eyes upon me. Do you wonder what was in His eyes? What was the look upon Jesus at that moment? I do. I mean, what was in that look? Was it anger? Was it disappointment? And it may be extrapolation on my part, but from what I know of the character of Christ throughout His entire ministry upon this earth, I think we can gather with clarity what was in His eyes that day. And it was just love. I think Peter would have rather seen anger, hatred, disappointment. At that point, like many of us, I think Peter would have rather been beaten than to have Jesus look at him with eyes of love. Anything but that, Lord. Don't forgive me. I've been very bad. Do not, Don't look at me that way, Lord. Because you see, there was that day a love that, despite Peter's denial, despite the failure of all of mankind, there was a love in the eyes of Jesus that would carry him to the cross, to a cross where he would die for Peter. Make no mistake today, there was no misunderstanding on the part of Christ. He was not blind. He saw clearly. Right up into the cross, he failed him and sinned against him, denied him again and again, despite the warnings. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, it said there, of his time in the garden. He could have called much more than that. But he didn't. That's how much he loves us. He would go that day to the cross and he would die for Peter. In fact, he would die for Peter and all those who would deny him throughout the ages. I need to leave you with a clear message this morning. Jesus didn't die for the good people. Jesus didn't go to the cross for us righteous folks. Jesus died for the sinner. So if you are a sinner, and like Peter, you've looked into the depth of your soul and you know clearly what you are, you have fulfilled all the prerequisites for salvation. Jesus is looking for broken vessels, not shiny cups, not cups of gold. Broken, busted vessels, the kind of cups your kids made out of clay and brought home from you at a grade school. That's what we are. This morning, even though Jesus is not physically here, he is definitely spiritually here. And over the years, I have grown very accustomed to realizing that his eyes are upon me. And he doesn't look at me in disappointment, and he doesn't look at me with anger. He should. And sometimes I wish he would. But he keeps looking at me with those eyes. Those eyes of love. I don't pretend to understand it today. But I embrace it. He loves you. Nobody's ever going to love you like that. Not anywhere in this world. And he's giving you an opportunity to get out of this whole thing of death and eternal judgment. And he's telling you clearly he's the only way. He's not one of many paths. He is the path. He's the road. He's the gate. You cannot possibly out-sin the grace of Jesus Christ. You cannot possibly stand before him today and say, you know what, I'm too bad. I failed him too much. That's what Peter probably felt at that moment. In closing, I feel a necessity to jump ahead some days. I wouldn't want to leave you here as Peter wept. A few short days from that moment, Peter and the boys were fishing. The story tells us that they were a ways from shore. And there was a mysterious figure that came there in the shadows of the shore, probably early hours in which they were fishing. You know, had the nets, the little boat. And they weren't catching anything. And maybe that describes your life today. It's going nowhere, man. This is it. This is life. And as that shadowy figure came on shore, he shouted out, "You catching anything, boys?" "No, it's empty." Then came a simple direction. Cast on the other side. And for some crazy reason, they listened to this guy on shore. And they cast to the other side. And they tried to pull up that net. And it was so heavy, it was ripping the nets. There were so many fish. Now some of you who've cast your nets on this side of that boat, you know life was a disaster. Empty. What are you holding today? Life a little different? Friends a little different? Your relationships a little different? And it was at that moment that Peter, if I can tell you here, stood up straight and he looked to the shore and said, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." And Peter did something incredible. He probably had a heavy coat on at chilly in the morning. He ripped off his coat and he dove into the water and he swam to shore. That day led to full redemption of Peter the Apostle. But I can only think about Peter as he swam with all of his might. It's the Lord. And the Lord is calling today. If you don't know Him, He's calling. And I realize that you may have done some terrible things in your life. The Lord loves to prove the magnitude of His grace. He says, "Come and let's discuss the matter. And I will take your sins and I will wash them white as snow." There's no catches this morning. There's no traps. There's no prerequisites. He loves you. And He's calling. Let's stand. You know, I'm looking forward to meeting Peter. I imagine he has some great stories. I want to sit around a coffee house in heaven and listen to him tell that story over and over again. And then I realized it was the Lord. And I jumped in and I swam all the way to shore. I want to hear him tell about how it felt that and to catch the eye of Jesus there at that moment. I think Peter will be just as interested in your story. What was it like for you, man? When you saw Jesus, did you jump in, man? Did you swim towards Him? Did you see the depth of the sin in your soul? Man, isn't it dark down there? Bad. I want to tell Peter my story. I want to tell him how we used to talk about him. I used to preach about you, man, from the pulpit. Do you know you're in the book? I want to hear all of your stories too, and I want you all there to tell him your stories. We have eternity. There's plenty of time. We don't have to go to work in the morning. We all can stay out late, drink lots of caffeine. It'll be just like heaven. In fact, it'll be heaven. Come with me. We'll have the time of our lives. Don't sit and listen to this call and turn him down. He died for you. Even though you denied him, he still died for you. Make it right. Make it right. Make it right today. There are no words that you could possibly say that would be adequate. So unnecessary. It's a decision of the heart. It's a point in your life where you come and say, okay, that's it, man. That's it. I'm done. I'm not having no more of this. Take that wheel and do a hard right. The word they use in the scripture is repentance. It's I'm leaving it behind. I'm done with it. I don't want that no more. Now I realize that you might be a little concerned. You might be thinking, yeah, that's fine, but I'm scared. I'm afraid that I'm going to let him down. Well, let me put your heart at ease today. You will. You will. And he'll still look at you with eyes of love. And he'll still look at you with eyes of grace. And his arms will still be open. He's not going to throw you out of the club. Thank you, Lord. When the Lord saves us, he offers us, in different names. We know him as the Comforter, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, call it what you want. But it's God in spirit form to come in and dwell inside of us. He will do in you what you could never do yourself. Can you imagine that? Not only is he willing to forgive, he's willing to come and live in there. It's like, Lord, have you looked in there? It's nasty. Not when I come in there. If you don't know him, I pray that as we just take a minute here, that this can be the first day of life, real life for you. It's not too late. The Lord is looking your way this morning. And he only has eyes of love. What will you do now? Again, there is no words that you can give. But if you go to him and you express your heart, and today's that day of salvation for you, he knows that. Don't let the world complicate this thing. No words can express. It's, I guess, just to surrender. I give up. I give up. If you do want prayer and you want someone to pray with you, there's people who pray up here as we leave the service. There's people who pray up here with you, and they're here. If you and the Lord can handle this right there, then you do it right there. And I encourage you that if this is the day to walk out of this room and go out there and burn all the bridges of return. And everyone's got their bridges of return. Burn it down. Tell the world you're His. No return.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.